Well, it's been a quiet week this week on St. Luke's Drive in Richardson. It's been a busy week, but a good one. I have one quick joke. I think this was sent to me by Rex, so it's kind of corny. Here's what it is. It's a dumb blonde joke. You have to think for this one. A blonde goes into work one morning crying her eyes out. Her boss asks sympathetically, "What's the matter?" The blonde replies, "Early this morning I got a phone call saying that my mother had passed away." Well, the boss, feeling sorry for her, says, "Why don't you go home for the day? Just take the day off to rest and relax." "Thanks, but I'd be better off here. I need to keep my mind off of this, and I have the best chance of doing that here." The boss agrees and allows the blonde to work as usual. A couple of hours pass, and the boss decides to check on the blonde. He looks out from his office and sees the blonde crying hysterically. "What's so bad now? Are you going to be okay?" he asks. "No," exclaims the blonde. "I just received a horrible call from my sister. Her mother died too." Oh, that's a groaner. That's a groaner. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Last week's class was a failure, and it was a success. It was a success in the sense that when it came to making applications, we came to the so what section, you people made wonderful applications, just great lessons for our lives from the lesson, which shows me that you're learning this very well, how to do this. It was a failure in the sense that I wanted to get through chapter 12 of Acts, and we didn't make it. In fact, you may remember that Mark Dumdye was going to make an application. I could see it was going to be what we're going to discuss this week. And I said, "Mark, you're way ahead of us. Make that next week." And he's not here today. I don't see him here today. I was going to ask him to make the application. But if you take your notes out, you notice we're in Roman numeral 3, the witness to the extremity of the earth. And we're at the section which deals with the extension of the church to Antioch. And everything is being done in preparation for a worldwide outreach of the gospel. We had the preparation of Peter in preaching to Cornelius, the preparation of the apostles in Jerusalem, because Peter had to defend himself, and they came to the conclusion, yes, the gospel is going to Gentiles. We see the preparation of the church at Antioch because they were saved, and then Barnabas goes up there to confirm them, and he gets Saul to help out in the instruction. And then finally, we see the persecution of the church at Jerusalem, which is the final preparation, because it indicates that Israel was rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. We saw that last week. And the principle of the scriptures is because Israel has rejected, the gospel goes to the world. And that's what we have in this section. So we come to the very end of that one final paragraph, in the death of Herod Agrippa I. Now, before we look at this, we need to get our maps out and get fastened in our minds where certain locations are once again. So if you will, find a map of Paul's missionary journeys. Paul's missionary journeys. If you have one that divides them, find the first journey. And you'll find that we start out in Caesarea. If you know where Jerusalem is, go to the northwest and you'll find Caesarea. That's where our lesson begins this morning. Go straight north of the coast, and you find Tyre and Sidon, which were city-states. We'll talk about them in a minute. Then move up to the northeast corner, and you find the city of Antioch. We're going to see a lot about Antioch through the rest of the book, or for a third of the book at least. Now, move to the southwest, and you find the seaport of Seleucia. See that? Seleucia. Then go across the sea to Cyprus, which is another word for copper, because copper was one of the exports of Cyprus. And you'll find Salamis. Salamis is the seaport. Go straight through the island, and you come to Paphos. Those are all the places we need to know for this morning's lesson. So we go from Caesarea, Tyre, Sidon, Antioch, Seleucia, Salamis, and Paphos. Are we all together? Get that fast in your mind. All right, let's go then to verse 20, where we have the death of Herod Agrippa I. Remember, Peter was supernaturally released from jail. He made his report to the church and then escaped. And then in verse 19, we find that Herod tried to find out what went wrong. And he just executed the guards and then went down to Caesarea. He had two basic places to live, Jerusalem, which was the capital for Israel, and then you go to Caesarea, which was the capital for the Roman government in that area. Probably he went to this area of Caesarea to celebrate a festival in honor of Claudius, the Caesar of Rome. So we come now to the death of Herod Agrippa I. Now he, Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. Tyre and Sidon at this time were city-states, and they had no place to raise crops. The breadbasket of that area was northern Israel or Galilee. If you go to Israel, and some of you will be there, you'll notice that that there is kind of a plain in the shape of an arrowhead. On the one end, on the eastern end, there's a neck that comes from the Jordan River through the mountains to a place called Beit Shan, and then it goes north. The plain goes north, forms an arrowhead at the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, comes back, and then comes back up to that area. That is flat, fertile soil. It's where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. It is the plain of Jezreel. The plain of Esdraelon is given a number of names, but it was the breadbasket of Israel and of that area. So these people needed the crops. They needed bread. And I have no idea, nobody knows, what infuriated Herod Agrippa so much to cause him to cut them off. So the people of Tyre and Sidon knew they were in trouble, and they sent a delegation to Caesarea. And they won over this man named Blastus. What a handle, Blastus. They won him over probably with a bribe. Most people think that they paid him some money. And he was the king's chamberlain. What in the brown-eyed world does chamberlain mean? It literally means somebody who rules the bedroom. Someone who's in charge of the bedroom. So what it means is a person that would protect the king during the night. And if you needed protection, it would be during the night when you're asleep. You don't get people to wake you up at night and pull your feet when you're sleeping on a plane unless, well, anyway, what I'm talking about is that you need protection, so you have to have somebody trusted. So obviously Agrippa trusted Blastus, and Blastus secured an audience with Agrippa for this delegation. We're going to find out in a minute that they met in the amphitheater. Some of you are going to Israel. One of the first things you'll see at Caesarea, one of the first places you go to is Caesarea, you'll see this amphitheater. And you can picture the very thing happening, that very spot, what you have in this spot. So they secured this audience. We read in verse 21, on an appointed day, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. And Agrippa did nothing to stop the shouts. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and died. Now, interestingly, we have a record of this in Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived from about 37 to 100 AD. He became a historian for the Romans as well. And one of the things he has is a book called The Antiquities, which gives a history of Israel. And I'm reading now a translation of the same event written by this historian. Here's what he said. Now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, formerly called Strato's Tower. And there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar, that's honor of Claudius. Upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated on account of his safety, at which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons, and such as were of dignity through the province. On the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver, and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflections of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a terror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers, who are obviously these people from Tyre and Sidon, his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for though we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterwards looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and he fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his stomach, and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while Providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who is by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death. But I am bound to accept of what Providence allots, as it pleases God. For we have by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner. When he said this, his pain became violent, and he was carried into the palace. And he goes on to explain, 5 days later, he died. So what you have recorded in Acts is vindicated by this historian, Josephus, as well. And that's the end of Herod Agrippa. Now, what I wanted to do was to have to say, so what? This is what I wanted to hit last week. We didn't make it. But it shows that a person who becomes an enemy of the gospel may have a dastardly end. May. I mean, we could take illustrations, Hitler, Marilyn Monroe, others who, Madeline Murray O'Hare, who come to a bitter end. But I don't think that's the main point. I think the main point is this: nothing is going to stop the growth of the church. That's what Christ meant when he said, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades is an expression for death. The greatest evidence of Satan's power on this world is death. That's the greatest token of his power. And that's not going to overcome the church, indicating ultimately there's a resurrection. There's victory in the Lord Jesus. I love that old Southern Baptist hymn, Victory in Jesus. And that's what this is saying. The gospel of Jesus Christ is like a juggernaut, and nothing's going to stop it. I don't care if you're in Iran or Egypt or where you are. If it's God's will, it's going to keep going. And we ought to pray for our dear brothers and sisters who are in the Mideast, who are suffering difficult times right now. So we come to the contrast in verse 24, the prosperity of the church. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. On the one hand, crack, and a grip is gone. On the other hand, the church continues to grow. Now, in the book of Acts, there are progress reports. The book is punctuated by statements like this. And these statements become a basis for the outline of the book. So what Luke is doing is saying, well, here's the end of another section. The gospel of Jesus Christ continues, the God and the church grows. This is the end of a section. So in a way, the chapter division is unfortunate. It should be between verses 24 and 25, because the next section begins with verse 25, and that brings us in our outline to page 2, the extension of the church in Asia Minor. We've had the extension of the church to Antioch, now the extension of the church in Asia Minor, beginning with the call and commission of Barnabas and Saul, 12:25. And Barnabas and Saul, notice the order of names. Barnabas is first. Barnabas is the leader. Saul is the Johnny come lately. So Barnabas is clearly the leader. And we read, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission. What mission? Well, he's looking back at chapter 11. Step back to chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. The church at Antioch saw that the church in Jerusalem had need. There was a famine. So the church at Antioch sent money through the hands of Barnabas and Saul to the church at Jerusalem to help them out. Now, verse 25 of chapter 12 is simply saying, when they finished the work, when they had taken care of this, then they returned up to Antioch. So they went from Antioch down to Jerusalem, now back to Antioch. Now we read in verse 25, when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. We are introduced to him with the same words last Sunday. Remember when Peter reported his escape, he went to the house of Mary, who was obviously a wealthy woman, probably a widow. And John Mark was her son. We learned from the book of Colossians that this John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. So you can see why they would take John Mark back with them. He was just a young man. He could help them in the ministry. So they took John Mark with them back to Antioch. So they left Jerusalem, and that was his home, to take him up to Antioch. All right, now chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch, so let's start now back at Antioch. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Prophets, of course, were people who received revelation from God. It may concern the present or the future. The teachers, on the other hand, would explain the revelation or explain the Old Testament, explain what God had revealed. So there were prophets and teachers. Number one, Barnabas, first in the list. And Simeon, who is called Niger. Now that's the word that means black or dark. Probably he was from North Africa or from Africa. He may have well been an African. But he was clearly a person that had come to faith in Yahweh God and then the Lord Jesus. Could be he was a proselyte. Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. Remember where Cyrene is? It's up in the hump of Africa. You go across Africa, you come to the Nile, and then, this way, I better do it. How can I get it straight for you? Okay, here's the Nile, and then you go over this hump of North Africa, and right on that hump is this city of Cyrene. And Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch is the same as Herod Antipas, the fiend who had beheaded John the Baptist. Manaen, brought up with him. It means fed together with. Somehow, when they were young, he knew Herod Antipas. So he was moving in high circles. He was obviously of the upper class. And then Saul. What a mixture from all over, all different kinds of people, and they were together in the church. What a lesson. And then it says, and Saul at the very end. While they were ministering to the Lord, and the idea of ministering means serving like a priest and praying and serving, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, in other words, they were so occupied with praying and so occupied with serving the Lord, they just gave up eating, just didn't bother to eat. Well, the Holy Spirit said, how he said this, we don't know. Probably through the prophets. There were prophets and teachers. So the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I want to say just a couple of things about this. First of all, they always worked in twos. Did you ever notice this? Whenever Paul went on a missionary journey, he had somebody accompany him. When the Lord sent out the 12, he sent them out two by two. When he sent out the 70, he sent them out two by two. The Mormons have found this to be very successful, to go out two by two. Why go out two by two? Well, the ministry can be very discouraging. And when you're down, the other person can encourage you. It can be very dangerous, and the other one can help you. Iron sharpens iron. And if you're a little bit out of line, your partner can straighten you out. And so they sent out Barnabas and Saul. Now, did you notice? They sent two of the best they had. Missionary work demands absolutely the best we have. We've taken it as our philosophy in choosing whom we're going to support, the quality of the people that are involved in the mission, in the missions. And we have top quality missionaries. I'm proud of our missionaries. We're just going to be so thankful for the people whom we support. We're anticipating naming another person who is top drawer. We're just waiting to get everything, all the paperwork done, and we're just waiting to announce his name. Top drawer, not from the United States. He's from another country, but just top drawer. So you choose the best for God's work. You're getting a little groggy, so let me just take a side story here. I'll never forget the words of a fourth-year student at Dallas Seminary came into my office one day. And he was through with his work, so he had all kinds of time, and he just wanted to talk a bit. Well, in the course of the conversation, I asked him what he planned to do when he graduated. He said, I really don't know. I mean, here he is in his fourth year, and didn't know, which is not unusual for people today, by the way. And so I said to him, have you considered the mission field? He said, yes, I have. I said, well, what do you think? You know what he said? I think I'm overqualified. I just came out of my chair. I wanted to slug him. I really did. I wanted to slug him. So I asked him, have you ever been to the mission field? He said, no. I said, that's obvious. If you've ever been to the mission field, you realize that it demands every resource that you've got. To say you're overqualified is absolutely stupid, because missions, I shouldn't be that blunt, but but missions demands the best. And I'm so thankful we have the best. And we're so glad to have you here today, brother. All right, so to separate them for the work to which I've called them. This is a specific ministry. He'd called them earlier for ministry. Now he called them for this particular ministry. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They fasted, they were committed to this, and they prayed. Now, who are the they? Some take it with just the five, the ones that are mentioned at the beginning. I don't think so. I think it's the church. And the reason I think it's the church is because of chapter 14. Step over to chapter 14. This is at the end of the first missionary journey. Verse 27. When they had arrived, that it was when Barnabas and Paul, or Paul and Barnabas, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them. Now it opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They spent a long time with the disciples. Disciples meaning believers. So they gave the report to the church. If they gave the report to the church, I take it that the church sent them out. And that's what you have here, just as our class is sending out Barnabas. So also they had sent out these men. Well, that's the call and commission. This is not the ordination. It's a commission of Barnabas and Saul. All right, the circuit in Asia Minor at Cyprus. So they being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, which is 16 miles just away from Antioch. It's on the seacoast. It was a seaport. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, They began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their helper. It does not take a lot of explanation for this because there's not much to say. He just says they came to Salamis. And they preached in the synagogues, which indicates there were a number of Jews in that city. It was a primary city, and a number of Jews there. Does not say what the results were. Doesn't say how many converts they had. But it simply says they had John as their helper. In other words, John not only went with them from Jerusalem to Antioch, he went on this first missionary trip. The word helper is literally the word under rower. It looks at a ship that has three rows of rowers. And the under rowers were the ones on the bottom, the lowest possible. But it simply came to be a term used for a helper. What he did doesn't say. Maybe there's the private valet to get the meals ready for them and take care of their clothes. It may be he did the baptizing, because Paul refrained from baptizing people. He didn't want people to say baptized in the name of Paul. So he would use helpers, and it may be that John Mark came along for that, but he was there to help them. Now the plot thickens. We come to Paphos. I can see we're not going to get any farther than this, but this is very important. When they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician. That's the same word that's used of the magi, the three wise men. These could be scoundrels, or they could be honest advisors. Well, this is a scoundrel. They found a magician, a Jewish. Isn't that amazing? He was Jewish. We're going to find this going to happen again. Jewish people involved in this. A false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. What a play on words. He was not a son of Jesus. He was a son of the devil. His name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul. This is the man in charge of the island under the control of the Roman Senate. Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. Whoa. How could he be a man of intelligence and have this scoundrel Bar-Jesus around him? Well, the intelligence is seen in the next verse, the next sentence. Here's his intelligence. You can tell this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. You know what that means? He was empty. All that the religions of that area tried to provide didn't satisfy. Obviously, the musings of Bar-Jesus were not satisfying. He still was empty. So he summoned Barnabas and Saul, notice the order, Barnabas and Saul, to hear the word of God. As we've said before, when you see the term word of God, look for the gospel. So he summoned to hear the gospel. But Elymas, the magician, for that's what his name means, Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them. Ladies and gentlemen, it means to stand against. It's the same stem from which we get antihistamines. Antihistamines don't cure colds. They stand against. It's the same word that's used for our responsibility to Satan. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Stand against the devil. So you get the idea. He was standing against. Opposing doesn't seem to be strong enough. He was standing against them, both of them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. You'll notice the word faith often is used of the body of truth. Not just believing, but the body of truth from the gospel is what that's saying. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. This verse is a turning point. Saul now becomes the leader of the group. In fact, drop down, if you will, to verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions. See the difference? Paul had become the leader. So we read, Saul, also known as Paul. Saul is his Jewish name. Paul is the Roman name, meaning small. Paul, being he was also known as Paul. I like that. He's known as small. I wonder if his nickname was Shorty. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to look at this, but the word pimplemer, filled, when you have the filling of the Spirit, it means God moves in control. God's in control. Now, I don't want to get too theological here, but when you read the book of Acts, the filling of the Spirit is always passive. In other words, God just moves in and takes control. In the book of Ephesians, we're responsible to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Both are true. We are responsible to be filled in Ephesians 5:18. But here, God just moved in. He was sovereignly in control. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He fixed his gaze. We would say, stared at him. Atenizo, just stared at him. He didn't turn away. And he said, you are full of all deceit. Full of all deceit means controlled. Controlled by deceit, fraud. Instead of Bar-Jesus, you son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Why is he so strong? Because he's opposing the truth. He's opposing the gospel. And so it is that Paul strikes him right where he is. And you know what he says? You're making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? Straight is simple. It's just straight. If I say a straight line, you know exactly what I'm saying. If I say a crooked line, you have no idea what I mean. Have you ever known that enemies of the truth make things complicated? They make everything hard. Have you ever noticed how sin complicates? You take a marriage, two people, everything's simple. They have children, then there's a divorce. They get remarried. It just makes it complicated. Sin always makes things complicated. So this false teacher made crooked the truth, the straight ways of the Lord. Verse 11, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. It's interesting. The hand of the Lord can be upon you, can be something good. We won't take the time to look at it, but in chapter 11, verse 21, the hand of the Lord is upon them for good. It can be good or bad. And here, the hand of the Lord is upon this man, this scoundrel, is upon you for judgment. And you'll be blind and not see the sun for a time. It's just a temporary blindness. And immediately a mist, the darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Totally helpless. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, several things I want to put out here very quickly, and I have to do it too quickly. First of all, this is a switch because from here on out, Paul is the leader. It's always going to be Paul and Barnabas, until they're in Jerusalem. Whenever they're in Jerusalem, it becomes Barnabas and Paul, because Jerusalem was Barnabas' home territory. I mean, that's where he was well known. But after this, everywhere else, Paul and Barnabas. From here on out, the gospel takes a Gentile slant. That's why I have a change in the name of Paul. Saul, who is called Paul. And there's a solid turn to the Gentiles. But there's more here, and I didn't see this in any commentaries, which scares me. But I'm convinced that this is a cameo of what's going to happen in the rest of the book. You find this is a trick that Luke uses. Back in Luke chapter 4, I'm going to keep you over 2 minutes. Back in Luke chapter 4, the Lord is preaching in his hometown. And everybody gets mad at him. They want to kill him. And people say, the reason they want to kill him is because he said he was the Messiah. That's not why. In fact, turn back to it real quickly. We aren't that hurried. Turn back to Luke chapter 4 very quickly. Luke chapter 4. And we read in Luke chapter 4, let's start with verse 24. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. The sky was shut up. Verse 26, and yet Elijah was sent to none of the widows of Israel, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a Jewish land, to a woman who was a widow. Many lived in Israel in the time of Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but Naaman the Syrian. You get what he's saying? God overlooked Jews to bring blessing to Gentiles. That's why they wanted to kill him. How in the world could God ever look his chosen people, Israel, and bring blessing to the Gentiles? They want to take him out and kill him. That's what's going to happen in the book of Luke. It's a cameo. At the very beginning of the book, to say, this is what's going to happen in the book. Israel is going to reject the gospel of the Gentiles. That's what you have here. Here's a Jew trying to stop the gospel from going to a Gentile. That's what you're going to have through the rest of the book. You have a Jew blinded for a while. Exactly what you read in Romans chapter 11. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the Messiah comes. So there's blindness for a time. This is a cameo of what is going to happen in the rest of the book. They turn from the gospel and they're blinded. Israel, Israel. And they're like false prophets. They make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. But in the meantime, the gospel goes to Gentiles, as seen in this proconsul, Sergius Paulus. What a story. What a story. Right, we should ask, what's the question? So what? What is the Word of God? The Word of God is the gospel, or good news. What's the good news? Well, the good news begins with, you're a sinner. Isn't that terrible? The good news begins with, you're a sinner. I sometimes ask people, how good do you think you have to be to get to heaven? You'd be surprised at the answers. They usually end up with saying, about as good as I am. That's what they usually answer, about as good as I am. Then I say, what are you going to do with your sin? And they have no answer. How good do you have to be? Perfect. Perfect. Adam and Eve committed one sin, and they're cast out of the Garden of Eden. How good do you have to be? Perfect. And that's exactly what happens when you trust in Jesus. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for all your sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, he, Christ, was made to be sin for us. Now listen, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. So that when you trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven, true. But God's righteousness is put on your account. And you're perfect in God's sight. Now we sin, but in God's sight, on his books, because we've trusted in Christ, your sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, which Margaret read this morning, Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And I pray, God, that every person in this room has trusted in Christ, has looked to Jesus and said, Lord, save me. You can do that right where you are, right in your chair, right now. Father God, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for your word, for the wisdom of your word, and for your grace. We thank you for the message from Chuck this morning. Just work in our hearts to perform your will, to deliver us from jealousy, and to have a burden for the gospel of Jesus Christ for the lost. And I pray for any who are here who don't know Christ, and pray that right now they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Watch over us this week. Protect us as we carry out our various responsibilities. And make us to be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Have a good week.